I have a funny story about Archie this past week, or actually it was yesterday. There was a thunderstorm yesterday morning around then. I don't know if you guys got it here. And we were asking Arch, you know, did you hear the thunderstorm? He's like, yeah. And he was like, who did the thunderstorm? It was someone all like really powerful, right? And he's like, yeah, it was God. He's like, yeah, who was powerful again? He's like, yeah, God and Nana. It was so funny. So it's pretty classic. So diving into a completely separate direction, tone-wise, I'm going to read the psalm we're doing today, which is Psalm 109. I have NIV on here for sure, and it should be coming up on the screen. Great. So I'll read, and then I'll pray. For the director of music of David, a psalm. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me. But I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right side. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. And here we go. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their names from the earth. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but he hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce curse. May it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped around him, about him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your sake's name, for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord, my God. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. While they curse, may you bless. May those who attack me be put to shame. May your servant rejoice. May my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshipers, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, I ask you that as we go through this difficult psalm, that you may be blessed from what is said, that those here might be blessed, that we would learn from David, but that we would trust in you more and more. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So if you're all wondering, John did not give me this psalm to do. I chose it of my own free will. So if you want to rush the stage, I got water here, so just be careful. So I want to start with a story of a 15-year-old girl named Mary. Mary, as many other teenagers these days, has an Instagram account where she is able to share photos and connect with her friends from school. After a falling out with one of her friends, her now ex-friend turned to Instagram to bully Mary day and night. Mary told a news reporter, quote, Every time I opened the app, she would be there. I was having a lot of anxiety over it, a lot of stress. She didn't want to quit Instagram because that's where all her friends connected. And also she knew quitting the social media app wasn't going to stop this girl from attacking her, and she really wanted to know what was being said. This Atlantic article that I'm getting this story from talks more about bullying on Instagram, saying, quote, "Because bullying on your main feed," the main page, I guess, "is seen by many as aggressive and uncool, many teens create hate pages, separate Instagram accounts, purpose-built and solely dedicated to trashing one person, created by teens alone or in a group. They'll post bad photos of their target, expose her secrets, post screenshots of texts from people saying mean things about her, and any other terrible stuff they can find." The article goes on and on, talking about the different ways kids harass, bully, shame, and slander other kids. It's fairly upsetting stuff. That article makes you kind of hot. Like, it's not good. As someone born in the 80s, and I'm dropping the old card here, I'm just old enough to have missed the presence of social media as an essential piece of my growing up. I'm more of an analog kind of guy. That's my thing. Not hipster enough to use ink and quill on parchment, but I have been pretty skeptical of the social media thing from the start. However, I do appreciate the use of them to share photos of family, to share achievements that we've done, or even connecting with friends across the world. We have a friend that we talked to in Japan, and that's just, it's wild to think of video chatting someone that far away. But it's really the negative side of things that concerns me. Let's think about a couple different platforms or apps out there. While Twitter is a great tool to get news, share information, announce things, it's quickly become a source for mobs of people to shame and vilify anything they perceive to be intolerant or just wrong. Facebook was one of the instruments used to bully Amanda Todd to the point of depression and death. And Facebook isn't really actually used by kids anymore. Kids these days are using Snapchat, right? Yeah. And Instagram. I don't use these. I'm just getting this information. So that's how they connect to each other. What I find amazing and really troubling is how fast the negative side of things and of these platforms became so integral to the use of them. Cyberbullying is now a thing. The future is now. Bullying in person is so much work these days. Why not streamline it using Instagram? This issue has become an epidemic among students. That is reported in Canada, 1 in 3 youth have said to have been cyberbullied. You ask yourself the question, how can people be so careless and destructive with their words? Well, I don't think this is a new problem, segueing. As we'll see in our psalm today, our words to each other have the power to uplift or to destroy. We'll see David dealing with someone who has chosen to destroy with his words. That whole thing about sticks and stones doesn't really seem to apply to him. David is finding out that words can cut deeper than skin and bones. So let's read the first 5 verses. As you follow along with me, I'm asking you to focus on the language around speaking and the use of words. So, sweet. "My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me. But I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship." So there's a lot of speaking happening here. David is talking to God, and David's accusers are running their mouths, speaking lies about David. For those of you who have experienced the devastation of slander, David really captures a good sense of sadness in this situation. He feels nailed down, and the full attention of these wicked and deceitful people are on him. In these moments, there is a feeling of isolation, a feeling like everyone is seriously listening to the lies that are being told about you. David is asking God to step in and become his attorney to answer these slanders and false accusers. Verses 4 and 5 there, just still up, great, shows us that slander is a destructive thing. These two verses show us three ways that slander is destructive. First, it turns friends into enemies, with friendships being lost to false accusations. One of the best illustrations of this is the cyberbullying that I talked about in my introduction. These kids so easily have their reputations dragged through the mud, and they're constantly harassed. These false stories inevitably alienate these kids from even their friends, creating even more drama between them. While it is true that schools are a very highly concentrated social environment, the same can be said about a workplace. This can happen when you have this close encounter with people. The second way slander is said to be destructive is that it turns honorable and godly actions into sinfully motivated behavior. If we look at verse 4 there. You know how this goes in a church. Two people have a disagreement over some peripheral issue that the church does. Let's say using the wrong font on the music slides. Glenn, you should be using a serif font and not a sans serif font. It goes from a disagreement to there must be some underlying sin for them to believe in sans serif font. Easy as that, false stories then get told, and the culture of a church can change. To put it really bluntly, slander is poison to a church, just utter poison. In recent years, there have been so many instances of strong, successful ministries spanning decades crumbling around the use of slander in false accusations. But now, lastly, slander turns relationships into lonely isolation through the breakdown of community. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. This last one is historically the saddest effect of slander. It's not hard to think back to how words were used to inflame racial or cultural tensions. Think about Nazi Germany, pretty obvious one. They utilized the existing false words about Jews in Europe. The whole of Europe had a negative view of Jews. Let's be honest about that. Isolated in their communities due to their religious and cultural differences. You have someone like places like England just banishing them outright. We have the Spanish Inquisition that occurred. The Nazis just kind of followed through using a very highly concentrated and organized state power to do what they did. In more recent history, we have the Rwandan genocide of the Tutsi population. Ethnic tensions between the majority Hutu and minority Tutsi people exploded into a mass killing of Tutsi people. In a matter of 100 days, okay, so 3 and a bit months, 800,000 people were slaughtered. 800,000. What is not widely known is that one of the biggest contributors to the intensity of the killings was the national radio station in Rwanda. The radio was used to tell lies about the Tutsi people, and while the killing was happening, the radio broadcasters were spurring them along, coming up with new and wilder lies to keep people enraged. But to turn back to this issue of cyberbullying, I believe after reading this stuff, it's just on my mind. A survey done of young people revealed the top reasons why they think people cyberbully. The first was that it's easy to press the send button. Just click it. The second reason was for the bully to feel powerful, right? So they don't feel powerful in other areas, so they do this, just like normal bullies. The third reason is that nobody sees the person cyberbullying. It's this last reason that I find really striking. It really hit me. You don't see each other. You don't know each other, perhaps, and you don't care for one another. Our phone makes it easy to not have to think as the person, other person as, well, person. Slander and harmful language generally require a form of, big word, dehumanization. What I mean by dehumanization is that in a slander situation, we tend to find a way to make that person less than human. I don't mean that we treat them like an animal. I mean that we treat them like they aren't complex individuals with unique emotions, motives, passions, and faults. This allows us to abandon developing empathy for them. This is what happened in the 20th century of Europe. This is what happened in Rwanda. Once we find a way for them to be less than human, we're able to justify your lack of empathy, your lack of graciousness, your ability to not jump to conclusions about someone's character or motives. So in the face of who is attacking, of this person who is attacking his character and name, what does David do? Does he attack back? Does he marshal the troops? He prays in verse 4. His actions of prayer are reminiscent of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly." David has offered friendship and has received hatred. He has tried to do what is right, but this has been returned with evil. He does not say, "Because you have returned my offer of friendship for evil, I'm going to get my boys, my fighting men together, and we're going to take care of business." He says he is a man of prayer. He is not raising his hand against these slanderers. However, and this is a big however, David doesn't just take it on the chin and move on. He takes his appeal to God. So in the next 15 verses, we'll see David dishing out these curses against his enemies. We're going to move on to the next one. But before we get to these verses, I want to stop and talk about cursing in the Psalms. While there are a lot of times where curses are used sporadically in a psalm, a handful of them have long, intense sections of it. Psalm 69 might come to mind. These psalms are called imprecatory psalms, which means an intense expression of cursing. While you may have come to them in your psalms and wonder, what is going on here? I can't use these psalms in my own prayers. How do we square these sections of the songs with Jesus' teaching about loving thy neighbor? There are a couple of things I want you to keep in mind as we work through these verses. First, David is the king of Israel. Kind of no-brainer there. And as such, he has responsibility to administer justice in the kingdom as a judge and not just let evil run roughshod around. On top of that, David is God's anointed ruler of God's people. And as such, he was to know the law backwards and forwards and represent the righteous God. Any attack on David would be considered an attack on God himself. And secondly, many commentators mention that David leaves vindication and judgment in the hands of God. He doesn't take vengeance into his own hands. Throughout his life, David showed himself to be a non-vindictive, long-suffering man. He has his faults, but he's not necessarily that. Do you remember the story of David and Saul, where Saul is chasing him down, trying to kill him, and one day Saul is in the cave doing some things, and if you know the verse, David actually has a chance to kill him. His fighting men say, "Hey, yeah, Saul's here, let's go kill him." And he goes up to him, and Saul can't see him. And David has, you know, his conscience strikes him, and he can't kill him, he can't do it. And he ends up going up to Saul and his army, and he says, "I haven't done anything to you, but you're still hunting me down. But I will not lay a hand on you. I will allow God to judge between us." David allows God to be the judge, which is a strong affinity to what Paul says in Romans 12. So we have a New Testament context here. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So Paul is asking us to leave justice in the hands of God, something that David is doing here in these verses. So hopefully as we move forward, these principles will help us look at it. So let's dive in. Because there are a lot of curses in this section, I'm going to break it down into three separate sections. So we're going to look at verse 6 and 7. Great, awesome. "Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him." Here we have David using the imagery of the courtroom in his request for justice against his accuser. This section of curses sets up a trial for the accuser for his curses. The accuser will walk into the courtroom and see an evil person standing there, waiting to prosecute him. This actually matches the evil actions he undertook in opposing David. He was the accuser for David in an evil way. As he stands there waiting during the trial, he will look over to his right, and he will see where his lawyer should be, he will see another accuser standing right next to him. David's accuser loved to slander and accuse so much that when he stands trial during his final judgment, he will have accusers surrounding him. He will have no defenders because he is defenseless. His slander and false accusations have condemned him. Even his prayers will add to his guilt. So now that the trial has been set up, the guilty verdict has been handed down, what will be the punishment for his guilt? And that's the next 8 verses, which will lay out his judgment. So let's read those. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has, and may his strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mothers never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. This is the toughest section of the psalm by far. I'm reading it again just so you guys remember how, you know, intense it is. It hurts our modern brain to think of a guilty man's family being included in the curses meant for him. David actually brings his mother into it, which is kind of off limits nowadays. But there isn't much I can say to the details of these curses, except to say that these are descriptions, more than anything, of what will happen in the final judgment. It's not David's personal hyperbolic animosity that's coming out here. So you may be thinking, John, that doesn't really help. Don't you have anything to say about these verses? And I will say, I have a few things, as I often do. So as God's word, we cannot pass judgment on this passage, okay? We cannot like what's being said, but we need to actually kind of submit ourselves to it. In the New Testament, when the apostles are quoting the Psalms, it is often saying, and through the Spirit, David spoke. On top of that, we can't let our emotional reaction to these passages allow us to forget that God will judge the wicked. Jesus will come again in judgment, and he specifically stated that he will separate the sheep from the goats. As for the family being included in the judgment, the Bible often speaks about the collective nature of sin, passing from generation to generation. Think about the book of Judges, where each subsequent generation gets worse and worse until everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was just a downward spiral. Or remember when God appeared to Moses and announced his name to him, saying, the Lord, abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. And then he kind of says, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's God saying that to Moses. God announced his name, and in effect, stating that the goats that Jesus will be judging will actually be coming probably from the same family. This is a really tough idea. What I think is actually very helpful for me is the biblical teaching that we're born sinners. We don't start like at a neutral spot and work our way up or down. We start in sin, and oftentimes the type of sin we perform is connected to how our parents sinned. It's just generational issues. But enough of rabbit holes. I could just keep on going and talking, and that's not that fun for you guys. Let's keep moving in the curses. Verse 16 to 20 describes the reason for the sentence the man just received. Look at that. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but he hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped around him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. David's accuser was actually a pretty bad guy. David asked for no kindness be shown to the accuser, because this guy never thought of doing a kindness himself. He asked for his family line to be poor and destitute, to experience the same pain he caused the needy and brokenhearted. Essentially, David is asking for the sin of the accuser to be performed and come back on him. Let him wear it like a garment, a fancy coat for all to see. Let it enter his soul so that his sin ultimately consumes him. These curses can serve as a reminder to the progression of sin. Paul talks in Romans about how one of the ways God judges the sinful is to give them what they want. He allows them to be consumed by their desires, which isn't him. And David is saying the same thing here by requesting that God allows his accuser to wear his sin for him to fully take over by these sinful desires. So now that we've made it through these curses, the burning question is, should we be praying like David does? I want to say yes and no. If we want to think of ourselves as some special snowflake who gets to cast down fire against those who do us harm, no, absolutely not. We are not means of God's judgment. We do not cast fire on and pray for the judgment and destruction of our friends or our ex-friends, to say that. Those who don't, you know, hurt us, all those things. I want to be abundantly clear about this. No. Stay away. But remember that David was the Lord's anointed. He's the forerunner of Christ. And writing this psalm through the Spirit of Christ. That is the only reason that David is able to make these statements. In essence, these are Jesus' statements as the judge of the earth. When he comes, he will judge the guilty. That's surely going to happen. For us, I don't think it's wrong for us to desire the removal of an evil person from what they're doing. As Christians, we are asked to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and to pray for their salvation. If they're showing no indications of change of heart, I think it's allowed for us to just ask for judgment on that person, to allow him to stop the evil things that he's doing. I think a couple good examples are the prosecution of Jeffrey Epstein, who is now gone, and someone like the North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un. Christians are being sent to gulags and prison camps and work camps and all that. Yeah, we pray for this family of line of and North Korean dictators. We want them to see the gospel. We want that. But if that it's not going to happen, if God's not planning for that, we ask that he be removed from that, that he actually be judged for those sins that he's actually performing against all these Christians. They should be stopped. And we should be able to ask God to either melt their hearts or stop their evil. The most important thing to remember, though, if we're asked for judgment on these evil persons, is that we can only pray in Christ. This means that we have to approach this issue with absolute humility because of the fact that we are guilty beyond anything that we can help. That any judgment that comes from inside us, any issues we have, is just utter hypocrisy. It's not the right way to approach it. Because Paul in Ephesians says, of us, Christians, when he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. We were deserving judgment. But because of God's great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ. Our prayer to God cannot be, do this for me, God. Remove this person because he's bothering me or hurting me or something. It has to be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are asking God to save his people and to judge the wicked for his glory, not ours, not anything to do with us. This is what David is asking as we move to the last section of the psalm. So let's read to the end of the psalm. Thank you. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. While they curse, may you bless. May those who attack me be put to shame, but may your servant rejoice. May my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in a shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshipers, I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. So we have covered David's lament and his curses in those two sections. I titled those David Dealing with Slanders and David Dishing Out Curses. I call this last set of verses David's Desiring God's Rescue. David's problems haven't gone away. The curses he announced serve as warning for future judgment, okay? He's cast down curses on this guy, but it's not like he's stopped doing this at this moment. They're not actionable imperatives, as my mom might use in a boardroom, for David or us to make sure they come true. Immediately after the curses, we read David is still in trouble. He is asking for God's help due to his physical and emotional effects of slander and accusations. He is asking for God to save him for your name's sake. Later on in the passage, we see that David is asking for blessing, asking for God to make sure that those people see that it is God who is saving and blessing him. It seems like David is feeling like he is being accused because of his devotion to God. This idea is so relevant for Christians these days. Thinking about around the world right now, the amount of Christians being suppressed and persecuted by places like China, Iran, North Korea, those are kind of the hot topic political ones, but around the world, Christians are being attacked in multiple different places. Do we pray that God will defeat these evil leaders? We pray that the church will grow in these places. We pray that they remain faithful to God's word. But we also ask for relief from their suffering, that the leaders will have a change of heart and will change their ways or be removed from leadership. But in the end, we want God to be glorified. Whether it is by the salvation of his people or the judgment of the wicked, God will be glorified in those things. That is where David leaves us in the psalm. If you were here for my last psalm about lament psalms, I talked about how there always is a presence of hope. In that one, there was lament and then hope, and then lament and then hope. Right at the end of here, we get this hope. David's hope is that his mouth, rather than slander or deal with those curses, will extol Yahweh. He will praise him. But it's really the last verse, if we still have it up there, 31. The last verse that gets me really excited. David summarizes God's goodness by saying that he stands at the right hand of the needy. When the accusations come at you, remember that God is your defender. Isn't that great? But wait, there's more. One of the commentators I was able to read made this connection, so I'm not claiming this connection, even though it's fantastic, of Zechariah chapter 3, this connection to this kind of saying. So in Zechariah chapter 3, we have Zechariah having a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. It says that Satan was standing at his right hand, accusing him. The name Satan actually comes from the word to accuse, okay? So think about the curses at the beginning, right, with David asking for this accuser to have this accuser standing at his right hand. So we have Joshua, the high priest, with Satan, the accuser, standing at his right side. Just like David, accuser, established that. Joshua is standing there with nothing to say. He doesn't say anything in this passage. And I think that's probably because he's guilty. He actually shouldn't say anything. He just needs to not open his mouth. In the passage, it says that he was clothed with filthy garments. It says that in the passage. Not worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. And in verse 4, the angel of the Lord says to those surrounding them everywhere, says, quote, remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. To have God as your defender is not simply having him say, hey, this is actually a really good guy. Don't give him a hard time. Don't accuse him of anything. God as your defender is actually him taking away the charges that will condemn us and to give us a righteous record. It's not just to wipe it clean and then let us start over and try again. It's actually to give us better clothes to wear. You can probably guess where I would go with this clothing-wise. If we connect all of this to my original thought about the power of words, we can say that God speaks a better word to us. For you as a Christian, he is saying, you have been justified. Your sins are forgiven. I'm saying that now. You're a Christian here. Your sins are forgiven. That's the best thing to be told. It should be, at least. And even as Christians, we'll say, yes, thank you, God. You saved me. I love it. But I also have all this other stuff that I need to take care of, all this baggage that's weighing on my mind. Painful memories, people getting at me, slander, hurtful people. I need to work through those things in order for us to kind of get along and have a great relationship. God will continue to say to you, and I will say this every time I'm up here, you are justified. Your sins are forgiven. Power of words, okay, guys? There is no need to strive in a way that has any doubt of your standing with God. He is your defender. There's no need to worry that when we do wrong things, which we will do, or say the wrong words, which we will also say, he won't abandon us. He's right there taking those accusations. He's given us the right clothing to wear at the court. God's word is that he will stand at your right side. But I have another word for those who are not Christ followers here. I'm asking you to come and follow him. I'm trusting that God will use these words. He will only stand with those who have been united with his son, committed to a relationship with him. So I'm asking you, please come and hear the power of God's word. I'm asking for you today to come. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that all the things I've said, that you would take out all the bad stuff, all the Sean issues that may have come through there, that you would allow people to hear your word, your truth, and that you would be glorified in anything that was said today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.